You would open your Bibles again to the second book of the Bible, Exodus 15. Continuing our study there. Today's text coming on the heels of a great song sung right on the banks of the Red Sea. God's enemies drowned there. This is the text that follows. Picking up in Exodus 15, 22. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log. And he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule. And there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for help. Father, thank you for this, your word. It is light and life. Lord, may your spirit be our teacher and guide. Lord, may you confront us with sin and point us to Christ. Lord, may we learn the lesson written for our instruction here in the Exodus. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I hope we've all come from Exodus 1 to this point with something made entirely clear to us. At least I hope and pray that it has been, and that is that this points us to Jesus. The Exodus is about our movement in Christ. From slavery and bondage to sin and death and hell to light and life in Christ. That he is our Exodus. In Exodus, we find a people who are deep in bondage to an enemy. In Christ, we know the truth of our own lives, that we're born into slavery, into sin, into bondage. In Exodus, we see that God has a people that he loves, a people that he's made covenant with, and they're his people, his child. In Christ, we see the very same thing. God has a people, his own, his child. In Exodus, we find that God brings plagues and utter undoing of the created order to release his people from bondage to slavery. In Christ, we see the utter undoing of the one who spoke all things into creation in order to lead God's people on Exodus out of bondage and into freedom. In Exodus, we see the ultimate plague involves the killing of the perfect, spotless lamb whose blood acts as a covering for the firstborn in the home. In Christ, we see the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In Exodus, we find the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that this time of Exodus would be a new beginning, cleaning out the old, utterly cleaning it out and starting brand new. And this feast was to be perpetual for the people, an ongoing reminder that all things are new in the Exodus. In Christ, we find the very same thing. All things new in him, Gone is the old, the new has come in Christ. So far in Exodus, we've seen that God delivers a people to himself. If I were to have to hang a term on it, it would be something like this: justification. A declared righteousness. Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it like this: justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Not only does God release his people, justifying them, but the very next question is about adoption. It says this: adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have the right to all the privileges of the sons of God. That's a beautiful reality, one that I think captures where Exodus is pointing us in our relationship with Christ. He looks on us and declares us righteous in his sight. For nothing that we have done, only him, he has done all the work, and then he adopts us as his own. We are his children by faith. Today our narrative leaves Egypt, however. We leave Egypt and we've crossed the Red Sea, the water is behind us, and we're being led into the wilderness. With that in mind, here's a multiple choice question of sorts, a test. After a sinner's come to Christ in faith, after he's been rescued from death into life, what happens then? He's taken home to glory, immediately to be in the presence of God, perfect, the promised land. That's one option. Another option, he's set free. He's utterly let go. Hey, go do who you go do you. You do you. That's another option. Another option, he's led back into slavery. This wilderness thing is real hard. Let's go back. A fourth option, he's led by God, being prepared to receive an inheritance. And you can put these things a lot of ways. I know you can make them more complex or more simple, but clearly it's D. They're being led by God. This people is being readied, being refined to receive an inheritance. That leads us to the next catechism question, which is this: what is sanctification? So I'm not trying to hang all these terms on you. It's the content here that I want us to get, because I think it's clear. It's going on in Exodus. Justification, adoption, sanctification, being set apart to God. Listen to this. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die to sin and to live unto righteousness. I think that's going on here. We've been saved. We've been rescued. We've been bought out. We're not our own. We were bought with a price. And now the work of sanctification, the work of being set apart unto God, is beginning. If you and I were to write this story, we would not write it this way. We've said that all along, and we'll say it again. We would not lead ourselves into the wilderness. We would go to an oasis, and there we would have a Bible study. There's nothing wrong with a Bible study. There's nothing wrong with a retreat. There's nothing wrong with a vacation. We would not choose the wilderness. Here they are, banks of the Red Sea. Enemy utterly undone. Everybody afraid of them. A song on their lips, and God takes them into the wilderness, where they have no water, Look, this is where the church is now. We exist in the already and the not yet. Salvation has already been accomplished. Jesus has no more work to do for our justification, but we are being refined. We are not yet home. We are pilgrims on the way. We are led into a wilderness. What will we do with this reality? How will we respond to the sanctifying grace of God? Are we learning to trust God? Are we learning the lessons of faith and obedience? Are we pilgrims longing more and more for our eternal home? Should have sent out a message earlier this week. You could skip the sermon and just read Pilgrim's Progress. It's fantastic. There are several things here that brought me right back to that story. It's fantastic. So the setting here to truly get what's going on, again, you have to remember a song on their lips. Praise to God for what he has done, what he has accomplished. Praise to God for his attributes, kind of laying out his holiness, his majesty. And praise to God for the fact that he will lead them all the way home. That's the content of the song that they sang. And we talked about that as a type, a prototype of future song in Scripture. And that is still reverberating around the air as we go into this next text. God leads his people. He tests them. He exposes hearts, and God provides. First, God leads his people. Verse 22, then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea. Who's leading them? God is. Moses is following God. You remember the pillar of cloud and fire? That is not left. We're told that remains with them, even until they come to the promised land. He set out from the Red Sea and went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. We know from our past reading where God is leading them. Where are they going? They're going to Sinai, right? God told Moses, I'm going to bring you back here to worship me at my mountain. It was his plan all along. But the promised land, is, again, it's way up here. If they wanted to go home, they would go north. But they're being led south, southeast. They're going into the desert. Not only that, they're going 3 days' journey. And typically in the wilderness, so I did some reading about this, how common is it to walk around in a wilderness region like this without water? And typically, about a day's walk, you'll find water. Might have to go all day, but you can go from watering hole to watering hole through the desert. God is leading them in such a way that for 3 days, they don't have anything to drink. Why would God sanctify them like that? It's a terrible situation. We can't reduce the severity of the crisis just to make a point. They were led by God. 3 days without water. Let me ask, what shapes and forms us into Christ-likeness? What comes to your mind? Time and time again in the Scriptures, the answer is suffering. Trial, discomfort, crisis, wilderness wandering. Why is it? Because God is cruel. He's a merciless God, and he's sadistic in some way. No, of course not. He has done all things well. So what's going on? So often I think we want to reverse God's leading. We lead in our own Christian lives, and we would demand that God would give us what we want. We form a Christianity like this. It's not God leading us into the wilderness. It's us doing our best to please God, what we think is pleasing to God, and then Him, as a result, giving us what we want. That's the kind of Christianity that we would write out. This is the way I want it to go. I please God in the way that I define, and then He gives to me blessing. That's just not what is presented here. That's not the nature of the Christian life. This people rescued by God, led into suffering. God leads there. God wants His people to know for certain that He loves them. Do you hear that? We ask, why is He leading them here? God wants them to know for certain that He loves them, that He is their God and they are His people. He wants there to be absolutely no doubt how they make it from crisis to crisis. It's Him. You see grace at every single turn. Just as God provided a lamb for their escape and fought for them at the Red Sea, do you think He would lead them 3 days only to have them die of thirst? Do you think that for a second? Child of God, and this is a reminder to me, to my heart this week. Listen, in suffering and difficulty, when things are swirling in your mind, do you think God would buy you out of the slave market of sin and death and leave you utterly alone? Do you think for a minute He is not capable of loving you and carrying you through the storm? Christian life is a relational life. Listen, what we see here is God saying, I want my people to know me, to be with me, to rely on me. That's why the wilderness, nothing like the wilderness, exposes that reality that you have no resources. You must have God and have Him alone. Christian life is relational. We are in relationship with God. We have no other resource. Listen, God knows if you can rely on your resources that you will not trust Him. Do you know the truth and the reality of that? If you can rely on your own resources, you will not trust God. We're being led into relationship with God Himself, not despite the wanderings in the desert, but in and through those wanderings. Next, we see that God is leading His people to test them. Verse 26, notice, there at Marah, at Shur, in the wilderness, He tested them. We all take tests. Well, most of us in this room have taken tests. I never really enjoyed tests. Some people love them. Like, yeah, bring on the test. I just think that's weird. Tests aren't generally fun. Yay, it's time for the test. No, it's like, oh, we got a test coming up. What's going on? You have this content, this body of knowledge that you somehow have to express. Typically, it's on paper. Sometimes there are other kinds of tests, but either way, it's this body of knowledge that has to be put forward in some way. What's the test here? What's the body of knowledge? It's who God is and what He's about. That's the content. The content is, who is God and what is He about? What is He like? That's the test that Israel is given. And the content of the answer, the way they answer, is their very lives are an answer to the test. You're going to answer the wilderness test by the way that you respond in your life. That's the content of the test. The content, the body that you're supposed to come in with is who God is and everything that they have seen Him do. They have been delivered out of 400 years of slavery. They didn't lift a finger to come out. It's all been the power of God at work, and here they are. They're being led out And now they're in the wilderness, and the test is, do you know this God? Who is he? What's he like? Is he going to let you go? It's the test. It's what it's all about. The testing of God. The letter of James opens with the very same thing. Count it all joy, my brothers. Oof. But spend some time, as you can this afternoon, just reading these words. James 1, 2, and 3. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Is God still doing this? Is he still testing us? And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. God still does this. He still leads us into the wilderness. That's the testing of God. God tests the faith of his people with various trials. He wants to produce a steadiness so we aren't tossed to and fro by everything that comes our way, a steadfastness of faith. Learning to trust God through trials. Let steadfastness have its full effect. What does that mean? Becoming completely balanced. The water is going to do crazy things. It's going to rise and swell, and waves are going to come. Where are you going to be? Are you going to be steadfast? How is God testing you right now? Where are you in your wilderness wandering, child of God? And if you say, I'm not in the wilderness, that should make you wonder, I wonder what's wrong. This is God's ordinary means of grace. It's a wilderness wandering. Where are you, child of God? How is God forming you? How is God exposing your weakness? Where is your faith being stretched? Where are you being invited to trust God? What circumstance, what frame of mind are you in right now where God is inviting you to trust him? Can it be that it's in the hardest parts of your life right now? The most difficult things, not in the easiest places, not in the places that you enjoy the most, but in the places that you dread. Could it be there that God is teaching you and leading you? The most difficult places, that's where God tends to expose sin, show us himself. Acts 14 has a remarkable account of Paul being stoned in Lystra, dragged outside the city and thought dead, but he wasn't. Dragged him back into the city, nursed him back to health. And then the text says this: when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Beaten, left for dead, going back in to do the same thing again, and then saying, look, through many tribulations, you enter the kingdom. Where are yours? How is God using that to shape you, the hard things in your life? This is the call to follow Christ. The pilgrim route leads through the valley of the shadow of death. We have one who has gone before us. In that valley, let that be a comfort to those of you who are afflicted right now in this life. God is not leaving you in the wilderness. He's leading you into the wilderness. Do you know that? Do you see that here in his word? God exposes. So God leads, God tests, God exposes. Look at 23 and 24. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, they named it Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Marah, by the way, no shock here, means bitterness. So essentially, here's what it is. The people are walking 3 days' journey. huge nation of people. No water. Then they see an oasis. Aha! We're finally to some water. They get there and they drink, and it's brackish. It's got a sulfury smell, and it's, you can't drink it. You can't consume it. It'll make you sick. Might even kill you. It's bitter. Mara means bitterness. Bitter, bitter, bitter. And at the end of that bitterness, what do we see? Grumbling. Grumbling. So you walk a 3 days journey, you see an oasis, aha, we're saved. Bitter. What's wrong with complaining if you have no water? Situation is desperate. Can't you complain? Don't we have a right to complain? No, in fact, the event is a test, and we've already seen complaining as a failing grade. This grumbling as a failing grade. The people are forgetful. Again, did God just accomplish all of this to lead them here so that they would all die of thirst? Close to 2 million people laid out dead in the desert. Is that the God who is leading them? They're selfish, primarily concerned for what God can do for them right now, with no acknowledgement of what he has already done for them. There's no view here of what God has done to save them. Remember, we just read, they were just singing this incredible song. And now they're grumbling. And there's a deeper issue of a lack of faith. This selfishness, this forgetfulness leads to an utter lack of trust. We can't trust him. He's actually not good. That sounds like a really old lie, doesn't it? All the way back in the garden, the fundamental lie that was pitched there in the garden is God is withholding from you. He's withholding that one tree. If you could just eat of that tree, then you'd be good. God is a withholding God. There's some good in him that he is keeping from you. It's an old lie. It leads to a grumbling heart. This is a beautiful quote from Calvin on this text, and I can't say it any better than this. Quote, God might have given them sweet water to drink at first, but he wished by the bitter to make prominent the bitterness which lurked in their hearts. Bitter water in the desert reveals bitter hearts. Listen, the gospel is about exposing our sin and driving us to Christ. What does that better than the wilderness? Bitter water revealed bitter hearts. Have we forgotten the reality that out of the mouth the heart speaks? God is exposing their lack of faith. What does bitter experience reveal in us? What does trial reveal in us? What do we do when hard times come? When it's clear that we're in the middle of the wilderness, how do we respond? When things don't go right, how do we respond? Do we grumble as Israel does at this place called bitter? What does our response to hardship reveal about what's going on in our heart? Are we constantly complaining, constantly grumbling, constantly bitter? Listen, the Bible isn't teaching that we have nothing to say in the face of hard times. It's warning against a bitter heart, a complaining spirit. The theme of grumbling is going to dominate the landscape of the first 5 books of the Bible. From here on, you're going to have this whole thing of grumbling and complaining. And right now, this side of the law, their lives are spared. Later, the earth will swallow them for grumbling. It's the proper response to God. A faith-filled crying out to the Lord. An attitude and heart which is meant to receive from God what he has, knowing that what he has appointed is best. Have you ever been around somebody that just complains constantly? No matter what's going on, there is nothing good enough to get over the complaining. Nothing's ever good enough. The weather. We could have a beautiful day and we would complain about the weather that is forecast for next week. Yeah, it's great today, but did you see next week? It's going to be terrible. Complaining about traffic. Complaining about everything. Generally in life, a complaining spirit. What does that say about the heart? That's exactly what's going on here. Bitter water reveals bitter hearts. The dominant thing on the landscape here is the bitter heart of the people. What about us? Are we those that constantly complain? Nothing is ever good enough. We cannot be satisfied with our experience. That's an issue. It's an issue of the heart. Lastly, here we see that not only is God leading them into the wilderness and testing them and exposing hearts, but he provides for them. First, notice what Moses does and contrast that to the grumbling of the people. And he cried out to the Lord. There's nothing more simple to do in crisis than cry out to the Lord. How much do you pray? And I'm not talking about the length of your prayers. I'm talking about when you're faced with something hard, do you say, Lord, help me? All it says here is he cried out to the Lord. It doesn't say that he went to the Lord with this long 6-hour rant where he lists everything that has gone down the last 3 days. He cries out to the Lord in faith. Do we do that? Listen, reading that was convicting to me. What do I do when my identity is challenged and things are rocking me around? Do I let those things swirl in my heart and begin to define me? Or do I cry out to the Lord saying, Lord, help me. I need water. Scene is loaded with imagery of God's provision for Israel. Their life in bondage was bitter. By blood on the wood of a doorframe, the people transitioned out of bondage and into freedom and a sweet new life. Bitter water is here made sweet. Let's catch the imagery, okay? Bitter water, undrinkable water, and a dying people is made sweet. This is their story. This is God saying, it's you. This water is you. This is your heart. Watch this. And what lies in the middle there? We didn't point that out. You've got to catch it. The Lord immediately shows him a log. Wood. A tree. Just very strange. It's a strange text. And when weird stuff happens, you should pay attention. What is a tree doing here? What does a tree have to do with something being bitter and foul and causing death, leading to life? There was a tree of life in the garden, sustaining life. And removal, separation from that tree meant death. Then you rock on the rescue of life through the formation of an ark made of wood, trees. You rock along the spreading of blood of the lamb. Where? On the wood of a doorpost. The blood of the very Son of God, the Lamb of the world, nailed to a cross. A tree taking what is bitter and leading to death and transforming it into life and that which is sweet. He cried out to the Lord and the Lord showed him a tree, a log. Cast the log into the water. When he cast the log into the water, the bitter water was made sweet. It's an image of Christ. It points us ahead to the one who would come. Nailed to a tree to take bitter hearts like yours and mine and make them sweet. Not only does it sweeten the bitter water, God offers them direction and a lesson. If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. God is revealing himself as the one who heals water and heals hearts. The grace of God liberates his people, brings them out. But he's not saying, now do whatever you want. He's saying, now that we're here, you need to obey. You need to listen. You need to keep your heart in check. This anticipates the giving of the law at Sinai, which is coming. And that law comes with blessing for obedience and cursing for disobedience. Finally, God reveals that under all of this is the God who heals. The point of Exodus is to reveal this God. He said it at the bush, I will be known. I will be known to my people. I will be known to Egypt. I will be known. This is a revelation of that God. This is a God who heals. That's his character. That's what he does. So God is using the first testing ground for Israel as a monument for all of life with him. The fundamental issue here is to obey God, to trust him, or do we complain? The redeemed of the Lord must live under God's rule. Look, this is the nature of the Christian life. Obedience. Does that save us? Our adherence to God, our obedience? No, this is already a rescued people. They're already redeemed, but now they're called to obedience. Do we understand that there's a vital connection between the grace of God liberating us and our obeying him? Does God free us to do whatever we want to do? No, that would be terrible. He frees us to obey him. We often fail the test. Our hearts, our lives often fail the test. We still grumble. We still complain. We're still in need of bitter water made sweet. We're in need of Christ. This never, ever moves us away from the fact that we are rescued in the gospel. Ephesians chapter 2 catches this balance beautifully. For by God's grace have you been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Does it end there? No. For we are his workmanship. This is the wilderness portion. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them. There's a connection between grace and the way that we live our lives. There's a connection between our justification and our being sanctified more and more into the image of Christ. We're not called just to be set free in the wilderness to do our own thing. We're called to obey. What's your wilderness experience like? Listen, the reality is, in the Christian life, we are all called into the wilderness. Are we any greater than Jesus? He was called there. He was tempted there in every point like we are, yet without sin. What's your experience like in the wilderness? What's it revealing about the nature of what's inside you? What's it revealing about what's in your heart? What's there? That's the question being asked by this text. Do you find the wilderness to be Mara, bitter? Do you grumble there and complain? Or do you say, yes, Lord, you have redeemed me and you will carry me through this?